Almighty God, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Do you please have a seat? So I'm going to speak this evening from some words, or about some words, from the second reading on page 4. And in particular, the words that St. Paul says, he urges that prayers be made for kings, that prayers be made for kings. And I thought it would be appropriate on this day, after the coronation, to think about offering, making prayers for kings, or any other head of state for that matter. And I think it's striking to remember that when Paul wrote this, the people he wrote to, the king he had in mind was the Emperor Nero. And Nero was not exactly friendly to Christians. They wouldn't have chosen him. If they had the vote, I don't think they'd have put the X in the box marked Nero. He crucified Christians. He set some of them on fire like human torches. He threw them to the lions. He was depraved. He was cruel. And yet, St. Paul says, pray for him. So he would certainly write to us with our king, pray for King Charles III. And he also says, pray for all those in authority, and especially in our system of constitutional monarchy, where the king doesn't have great executive power, we can see this as praying for our government as well, and that's an important part of what Paul is writing. And in fact, he says, first of all, he thinks it's of great importance, of first importance, to do this. Now, the passage exhorts us to do that, but it then goes on to give reasons to do that. And my hunch is this evening, there'll be more agreement amongst us about the exhortation than some of the reasons. So we're going to talk about the exhortation to begin with. I anticipate lots of buy-in. Maybe we'll have lots of buy-in all the way through, but maybe as we get towards some of the reasons, we might be a little bit more hesitant, and we'll come to that later. So let's first of all just consider that exhortation. Pray for the king. Offer, verse 1, petitions, prayers, and intercessions. And those might be different kinds of prayers. We don't really know, but we can certainly pray for different kinds of things for the king and those in authority. Health, physical and spiritual. Peace in the royal family. Wise advisors, and so on and so on. And notice, isn't it striking that he says, along with the prayers, offer thanksgiving. And I think that's very, very striking, because the default human mode is not to be thankful for those in authority, but to complain about them, to grumble, to criticize, to judge, to despise, to abuse them. And we should be saying to God, thank you for our Member of Parliament here, Greg Hands, who campaigns on something which I would find incredibly dull, namely to make sure that the number 11 bus route continues. I'm sure it's very important, and it's a very important bus route and historic, but I would find that quite dull to do it. Thank you, Greg Hands, you're campaigning to keep the number 11 bus running. Thank you for MPs who are insulted, abused, even their safety is at risk. Some have been, well, occasionally, fortunately, very occasionally, but murdered. Thanking God for those who do that. Thanking for those in the House of Lords who keep the government to account and work for public welfare. Thank you for civil servants. Many very talented people working for far less than they could earn in the private sector to help to implement the laws to keep the country running well. So we pray for the king with thanksgiving. Why? Well, says Paul, that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. You can see that phrase in verse 2. And I think principally he means that. I don't know what you think when you hear that, peaceful and quiet. Maybe you think of, you know, going to live in a croft on the Isle of Skye and having a small holding, and that would be very nice and peaceful. But no, I don't think he means that, really. I think what he means is at peace. So we're not having missiles raining down on us. We can walk down the street without being mugged. We can travel freely. Civic peace. And I think we can extend that in our country here and generally in the West for praying for freedom, which is threatened. Freedom of speech, freedom of thought, freedom of worship. Praying against this tendency to reject or cancel anybody whose views do not conform to the majority. Now, you may say, well, surely you don't think that the prayers of, I think as Joe told us last week, you know, how many people go to church in this country? 5% of the population. 8% in London, but about 5% nationally. And people might say, well, really? You know what we're going to do tonight? Jonah, I think, is leading us in prayers. Does that really make any difference, what we do week by week? And I would say, well, consider this. You know, which are the countries that millions of people in the world will risk their lives and spend thousands of pounds to get to? Again and again, it's those countries where you've had Christians praying for hundreds of years, for leaders who will be honest, who won't accept bribes, who care about the poor, who care about justice, administer the justice system faithfully. These are the countries people want to get to. Could it be that that's because Christians have prayed for them? Well, I believe it is. So I guess most of us will agree with these first two things. Surely that we will pray for those in authority. Probably if you're here tonight, you probably pray sometimes. I'm sure we all want a peaceful and quiet life. We don't want war, revolution, disorder, chaos. But now we come to the next reason where we might have a little bit less buy-in. Why pray for kings so that we can have these quiet lives, so we can have peace? Why? So that we can live a godly life. So the end of that sentence in verse 2, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives is why? Well, also that we live in all godliness and holiness. Yes, I often want a quiet life. I like a sort of, you know, quiet walk and socialize with my friends and family and come and see you and worship together, and that's all very nice. I don't always want a godly life, but actually Paul says the reason for this is so we can have a godly life. And he's really saying, look, it's so that we can practice our religion freely. We can meet for public worship. We probably take that for granted. We shouldn't. We can meet in our homes, and we can read the Bible together, and we can pray together. We can follow our conscience on matters such as the sanctity of life and truth-telling and sexual ethics. Working on Sunday, maybe, praying that we might be able to practice our faith communally and publicly is what he seems to be talking about here. And why that? There's another reason. So we're praying for kings and all those in authority, so we can live the peaceful and quiet life, so that we can live a communally godly life, but why? What's the purpose of that? One very important reason is so that people can be saved, all people. Paul writes, pray, do these things, pray for kings, say this peace, so you can live a godly life, and this is pleasing to God. Why? Because, quote, verse 4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And what this implies is that one reason to pray these prayers is they contribute to people being saved. What does saved mean? The dictionary definition of salvation is, quote, deliverance from harm, ruin, or loss. And the closest English word to salvation is salvage. And you think of salvaging, say, gold from a wrecked ship. And salvation is God rescuing, salvaging treasure from lives that have suffered loss and ruin and harm because we have insisted on walking our own way and not the way of the Good Shepherd, not the way of our Lord, our Maker. We've gone our own way. We've turned like sheep to our own way. And that's ruinous. And he's come to save us from that. Now, stable society, civic peace, in which Christians can practice their religion, can work in what we call the public square, is conducive to bring people to a knowledge of the truth so they can be saved. It's not to say that God can't use other times like war, revolution, disorder. Sometimes he uses that to draw people to himself. But on the whole, when Christians can freely worship, live out our lives according to the teaching of Christ, live those good lives which he calls us to live, publicly, we can showcase the goodness of this life, and God tends to use that to bring people to a knowledge of the one who taught that life, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and therefore come to salvation. Because we come to salvation through knowledge of the truth and believing it. Now, let me apply this, finally, to this last point, to three groups of people. Two Christians who want all people to be saved. This might be many of us here this evening. You're a Christian and you share that desire of God that all people be saved. Well, then pray and maybe you haven't thought about this. I haven't thought about doing this. Actually, one of the things we should be praying as of first importance is for those in authority to preserve the conditions in society so that we can live the life that will manifest the goodness of Christ. That's one aspect of how we should be praying if we want people to be saved. Most people will come to a Christian faith through you, not through me, not through my sermons, through Joe's sermons. Most people, when they talk about what influenced them to become a Christian believer, most people say family, being brought up. But again and again, people say it was a friend, it was somebody. And I just like the way she handled herself in these various situations in the office, in the student accommodation. I noticed something different about the life. So as somebody has said, we Christians, we are actually the Bible people are reading. We are the creed people are heeding. We are the sermons they're needing. Somebody told me, and he heard this directly from a headmaster of a major school in this country. This headmaster said he wasn't a Christian at this time. Actually, interestingly, I think he subsequently became a Christian, but at this time I don't think he was. He said, I like hiring Christian teachers because they are extra mile people. He saw a difference, and it's seeing that difference in the life individually and communally which so often draws people to Christ. So live that life. We've got to pray that we can live that godly life. Now, a second group of people I'd apply this to is to Christians who don't share God's desire that all people be saved. You might be somebody and say, well, I believe, and I like believing, and it gives me comfort and fulfillment, but I, as it were, want to hug the gospel to myself. And one reason for this in our age, wouldn't have been probably 100 years ago, but one reason for this today is that we just think, you know, we shouldn't in any sense be imposing what we believe on anybody else. And we may think, well, there are many gods, and there are many ways to God, and it's just up to other people what they do. But I have to say, actually, that's not what the Bible says. So our Old Testament reading today is very clear, isn't it? Isaiah the prophet, where God says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. And in this reading, Paul writes, there is one God. And then he goes on, not only is there one God, but there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So not only is there one God, but there's only one way to God. And it's because that's the case, only one God, only one way to God, and because God wants all people to be saved, that by coming to know the truth, that's why he wants this gospel to go to everybody. Says John Stott, great vicar in London, 20th century, put it, God's exclusive claim, there is one God and no other, there is one mediator, leads to his inclusive mission that God will do what is needed for all people to be saved. Now, this, of course, is very unpopular teaching in the West today. Adrian Childs, commentator on TV, made a program, I think probably three programs, about the three main monotheistic world religions. And he finished the series by saying, if you think your way is the only way, your truth is the only absolute truth, then I'm sorry, it's not for me. I'm not on your team, whatever team you happen to be on. Now, one problem with this line is that actually what Adrian Childs is saying is that the white Western way of religion is the only way, it's the absolute truth. So he's saying it's a better way than that held by Orthodox Jews, Muslims, and Christians around the world. He's saying that 3.8 billion people, 55% of the world's population, should stop believing what they believe about religion and should believe what the white, secular West believes. And that's as much a claim to exclusive truth, it's as much a claim that our truth is superior as any claim by one of the three monotheistic religions. We can't actually get away from living by an absolute truth. We can't get away from saying, we think this way is true, this is not, this way is right, this way is wrong. And, I mean, we know why he doesn't like it, and we can understand that, because it can, of course, go wrong. And it can lead to being arrogant, it can lead to being violent, it can lead to being coercive. But it needn't, and it shouldn't, of course, for Christians, because one of the great things in the Christian system is we've got great checks and balances on that. Because as well as reading that there is one God and one mediator, we read, of course, that, well, in this passage tonight, God wants all people to be saved. God so loved the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. As far as possible, live at peace with all people. Humble yourselves, and so on and so on and so on. And the answer to this fear of being arrogant, sort of looking down on other people, is not to abandon what the scriptures teach. I know it's difficult, but it's not to abandon that there is only one God and only one mediator, but to say, we believe that, but we welcome people who don't believe that. We will protect their right to their own worship. And actually, I thought in the coronation service yesterday it was well done, that there were those greetings, especially at the end of the service, to symbolize that people who do not agree with this have still got a right to freedom of worship in this country. Finally, let me apply this teaching to a third group of people, to those who are not yet, as this passage says, saved. You've not yet come to know God personally through Jesus Christ. Well, what we need to know tonight is, isn't it, God wants every single person in this church to be saved. He wants every person you know and love and care for to be saved. Sitting this side of the church, this side of the church, that side of the church, God wants everybody here to be saved. So God isn't like us. He's not like me. There are certain people I may not want in my social circle, certain people we generally don't want. They're too woke. They're too conservative. I don't like their past life. I don't like their sexuality. I don't like their politics. They annoy me. I envy them. I don't want anything to do with them. God isn't like that. God wants all people to be saved. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea, says a hymn. And that's true of God. And why would anybody want salvation? Well, there's a lovely description of it in verse 5 and 6. This salvation comes through the man, Jesus. And a mediator needs to be able to represent both sides equally. He needs to be able to represent God and man. in the case of salvation. Job in the Old Testament cried out, if only there was someone to arbitrate between us, in other words, between me and God, to lay his hand upon us both. And in Jesus, that longing has been met. The cry has been answered. There is somebody who bridges the gap between God and man. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. He said, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, and that's exactly what he did. He's a ransom. A ransom is paid to set captives free. He's offered his life so you can be set free from sickness, from death, from eternal destruction, from alienation from God, from alienation from other people. And finally, just to stop on that word for a moment, he's a mediator between man and God. And a mediator, the idea seems to be here, it's like the idea of what's elsewhere called in the New Testament an advocate. And for the person who believes, has come to a knowledge of the truth, and who accepts Jesus as their advocate, that is what he becomes to them. An advocate is, in England, we would call it a barrister. So you're accused of something, you're in court, you've got to defend yourself, you need a case. You don't rely on yourself, you hire a barrister. And you ask them to speak for you. And if they are fluent, you are fluent. If they are articulate, you're articulate. If they've got a strong case, you've got a strong case. If they can get you acquitted, you get acquitted. They do it for you. And so we should imagine Jesus Christ as our mediator, our advocate, presenting a case for the defense. And that case rests on five wounds. Hands, feet, side. His death on the cross for our sins. So I should be imagining himself, if I'm a believer, let me put this in for myself. Here I am, I've sinned again. Word, thought, deed. It's a habit, happens every day, it's happened today. But I can think, yes, but I've got my mediator, I've got my advocate. And Jesus is, as it were, speaking to the Father. He says, Father, here are the five wounds. Mike's done it again. But I've paid the price. His sins have been punished in me. I've borne the penalty for him. We can't punish him again. We must acquit him. And the Father says, yes. I'm merciful. My mercy is more, as we've just sung. But this is justice. If his sin's been punished once, we can't punish it again. Case one. Acquitted. I mean, why wouldn't we have Jesus as our mediator and our advocate? Do we want to go into the day of judgment on our own, to have to answer for ourselves, to try and justify our own lives? It'd be a terrible thing. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to go to that judgment seat and say, I've got an advocate. I've got a mediator, living and dying in that assurance and peace. Well, if all that sounds very strange to you and very new to you, there are lots of ways to investigate it. One is we run this course called Christianity Explored, and we've got a course coming up in June, run in the house of a couple who come to our morning service, and there are details on the back of the sheet, and do have a think about going to that if that would be of interest. So there it is. Let's pray for the king and all those in authority so we may live peaceful and quiet lives, so we may live godly lives, so people would see that, come to a knowledge of the truth, and be saved. There's a line from Tennyson that says, more things are wrought in prayer than this world dreams of. More things are wrought in prayer than this world dreams of. And isn't that an amazing thought? That the prayers of this little group of people might do an extraordinary thing. Simple prayers from God's people might do an amazing thing in God's purpose, affecting our lives and actually sending ripples out to the lives of others coming to know the truth. Let's pray together. O God, King of kings and Lord of lords, we do pray for King Charles, his government and all in authority. Help them to govern, to create peace in the widest sense, And that we Christians, and specifically us here at St. Simon's, may take advantage of that, not just to live enjoyable lives, but to live godly lives. And would you please use that to bring many to a knowledge of the truth? And we pray that even now for ourselves as we go out this week, would this be so? In the name of Jesus, our mediator. Amen.